Good morning. Turning to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's pray again before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent work of salvation which you have accomplished through your only begotten Son. We thank you, Father, for the completeness of that work of salvation and for the certainty of that work of salvation. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that by his work in us we might know even more clearly the wonders of our Savior and of his work of salvation. We ask for your blessing as we look into this chapter this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews for a lot of weeks now. We're going to spend a total of 22 lessons, I think it is, on it. So a lot of lessons that we spend on Hebrews, which is, it's a great book. Been a lot of fun going through it. And I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. The two purposes for the book of Hebrews are, first of all, to teach about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it's presented in a way that compares it with the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament structure, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is not a pattern for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's the other way around. The Old Covenant is patterned after the true. And the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about salvation by his death is really the true, and the Old Covenant is a pattern. But he goes back and looks at that, and very frequently you'll see he'll talk about the Old Covenant, and then he'll talk about the New. He'll talk about the Old and the New. He doesn't describe that. He'll say, well, now, this is what Moses was, and here's what Christ is, or this is what the Levitical priesthood is, and this is what the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So he goes back and forth, because he's dealing with the people who had an understanding of that. And his conclusion is, of course, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior in every way. In fact, he even uses, when he talks about the Old Covenant, he uses the term weakness and uselessness, the phrase weakness and uselessness, not in terms of what it was intended to do, but in terms of bringing about the work of salvation, which is what God is about. The second purpose, and perhaps the main purpose, of the book is to exhort this community of believers, and by extension, this community of believers, and every other one, to persevere in the faith, and not to turn aside from it. The book was written to Hebrew Christians, that is, believers who came out of Judaism, and we infer that just from the way he talks about it and approaches it and speaks to them, with a sense that they truly understood and probably were still practicing, that is, it was still being practiced actively in Jerusalem, the religion of Judaism to the extent that they could, without Christ, without the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But he's talking to Jewish Christians, with the temple probably still standing, and to a community of Jewish believers who were inadequately taught. You remember in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he says, I want to teach you some things, but you're not even up to speed on the low stuff, the low-hanging fruit. Secondly, the audience is a mixed multitude. So they're, I think that he is addressing a crowd that includes true believers, but also those who are unbelievers, who are in their midst and perhaps even deceiving themselves and thinking that they are true believers. But it's really a mixed multitude that he is speaking to. The book begins in the first four verses with an introduction where he says that Jesus Christ was sent by God, that he is the creator, he's God, He's the creator. He's the heir of all things. He's the savior. He's the king. And he's the apostle. All of those categories are in those first few verses, all of which will be dealt with throughout the book. He was, it just gives a good summary of what he's going to teach us about. The first section of the book, which is the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And you remember how it starts out that he is higher than the angels, but he's not teaching us that he's just a super angel. He is teaching us that he's the very Son of God. He's God of gods, co-equal with God, and has a unique role as the Son of God with God's creation as the sovereign Savior of that. And then he tells us that although he is higher than the angels, he actually was made lower than the angels for a time. And the importance of this is that if he's going to be the high priest, he has to have both natures. Because in order to minister where the new covenant functions, in the very presence of God, he has to be God himself to be able to go in the presence of God. And in order to minister as a priest for a population, he has to partake of the same nature of that population that he is representing. So he is both God, and he partook of flesh and blood, so he was fully man as well. Great mystery, but true. Then in chapters 3 and 4, through verse 13 of chapter 4, we find out that he is the apostle of our confession. And he's contrasted there with Moses, who was, in both cases, they were men who scripture over and over says, and Moses was sent to do this. Moses was sent to do this. God sent Moses, and an apostle is one who is sent. And then it says, now Jesus Christ is the apostle of our confession. And our confession is a word that works to, that describes basically, the truths that we believe. And therefore confess to be true. So Jesus Christ was sent to reveal the work of salvation. And he did it through prophets in times past, through angels, the first chapter tells us, but and first and second chapters tell us, but by himself in recent days. Then we, from the latter part of chapter 4, through the first part of chapter 8, we have that he is the high priest of our confession. And the emphasis in these sections are several. First of all, emphasizes that he was perfected through suffering. And we can sort of glance over that and say, oh yeah, yeah, he suffered, that's right. But that was an important part because perfection means completion. And the way he was perfected was not by being made righteous or being demonstrated to be righteous, because he was perfect. He was sinless. And the scripture tells that. He was like us except without sin, the writer to Hebrews tells us. But what completed him as a human being was living by faith. And the script, Hebrews tells us that he lived by faith. And that means that when he went through times of suffering, which he ought not to have done because he was holy and righteous and he was the Son of God, he ought not to have done. He was entrusting himself to the Father and doing what was right. And Peter says that explicitly. So he was perfected or made complete through faith. Not made complete by obeying the law, because he was already complete with regard to holiness, but he had not been a human being living by faith, which is what we do. And we'll learn about this in the next this lesson and the next several lessons a little more clearly. Before I go on, a couple other things to say about that, about him being the high priest. He was appointed by God with an oath, we're told. So it was a distinct appointment by God. He didn't choose himself. He, as this role of high priest, is going to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. And he ministers in heaven, and he ministers under the description of a better covenant. And he is the source of our eternal salvation as the high priest. Then, I'm ahead of myself on the slides here, that he's the mediator of a new covenant from the middle of chapter 8 to the middle of chapter 10. And by this, we see that the new covenant is described here as new with respect to the way the nation Israel was formulated, but in fact, it's an eternal covenant with respect to the promise of salvation. And it is linked really with the promise of Abraham, who'd be the great nation and also bring blessing to all nations of the earth. And it's a covenant that's brought about God. It's a covenant that brings about all that God requires for salvation. So it accomplishes the matter of satisfying God, but it also accomplishes the need within ourselves. We have to be changed in order to participate in this. And so, you know, it gives us a new heart, the law written in our heart, and knowledge of God is given to us as well. And then the last major section of the book is the practical section, where he's described as the author of a new and better way, in essence, is a good sort of a short version of what that is. And the new and better way is the new covenant way, the way of salvation. And so it enables us to live righteously. It gives us the obligation to live righteously, not in order to gain the blessing of God, but in order to demonstrate the blessing of God. And so it's a life the same way Christ was made perfect through suffering and learning to trust the Father in circumstances that, humanly speaking, didn't make sense. The same way we are made perfect through suffering as well, as our faith is tested and strengthened and built. And so that the new and better way is a race that's to be run in faith, not to gain the blessing of God, but nonetheless to pursue the blessing of God. So a characteristic of one who is a true believer is that they are fully blessed, but they are actively seeking the blessing of God because that work is done within us. The benediction is the last section, and that the verse 20 and 21, which we recited a few minutes ago, is really, I think, the key to understanding the work of God's of the new covenant, the old covenant, basically all of the covenants that come together, because it's really the blood of the covenant, the everlasting covenant, that is what accomplishes this great work that God is about. And then there are five pauses to warn and exhort, and I've listed them here, but I'll briefly mention them again. And the key to all of those is, as I've mentioned, the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's really what brings all this together. Now, the five warning passages are, first of all, number one, the first four verses of chapter two. And just to kind of give you a short summary of each one, it's really a warning that we should not neglect this salvation. We are to listen. He just started out by saying God has now spoken by his Son, and so therefore we should not neglect what he has to say. And then the second warning from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter, well, to almost the end of chapter 4, is, it's actually 4:13, I think, but anyway, it's in this section, he talks about the disaster for Israel in the wilderness, and reason for the disaster was the hardness of their hearts and their rebellion and their unbelief. And you see that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, where he says, "And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but to those who were disobedient?" So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So that the core problem was unbelief, and he addresses that and reminds the Hebrew believers that this is what happened to the nation Israel when they didn't believe and their hearts were hardened, and that's what you need to guard against as well, the sin of unbelief. So it's a warning to guard your heart from this great sin of unbelief. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Then the warning number three, chapter 5, verse 11 through the end of chapter 6, is a passage that emphasizes the need for diligence. And I take that from the fact that the center part of the discussion is this people who have fallen away. And they are people that had tasted the good word of God and then had fallen away. And it's a warning to the people. But he begins by saying in verse 11 that you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes on at the in the middle of the last section in verse 6:12, he says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. And that word that's translated in verse 11, you've become dull of hearing, is exactly the same word that's translated sluggish in verse 12. And so it's really a word that speaks of carelessness, disregard, slowness, sluggishness. In the first case of hearing and learning, in the second case of behaving. And so the reason that they didn't persevere in the faith is because of their lack of understanding. And so he really is exhorting them that the need for them to persevere and to trust in the anchor of their soul. So it's a need for diligence there. Then number four, which we're going to look at today, the key phrase in that is the just shall live by faith. This is really the principle for living under the new covenant. And then number five is one where it's very similar to the first one. And it is speaking about not rejecting the truth that they've heard. Don't turn away from his voice in that. And when I looked at that this morning as I was reviewing my notes, I said, well, that is a chiastic pattern if I ever saw one. Because the first and the last one are saying, pay attention. Don't ignore the word here. And the second and the fourth one are saying the issue is faith or unbelief negatively. And it apexes at the need for diligence, which would suggest that that really is the key thought he's trying to communicate here, and therefore, really the key thought of the whole book, the need for diligence. That's sort of an interesting thing that I hadn't noticed. I think that's because I didn't make those labels up with an idea of making this be fit, but just trying to find out what is the key thought in each of those sections. So we're going to look at the fourth one, and I just want to remind you of some of the things that Aaron told us last week in this particular section, not in the earlier section that he taught on as well. But in this part, remember, he concluded by putting up a slide that showed these things, the foundation for the practical application that we're going to study in the next couple of weeks. Is first of all, if you look in chapter at these verses, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter, and in verse 21, since we have a great high priest, so that the foundation for the practical application is that we have confidence to enter the presence of God by Jesus' blood, and we are certain of perfection, completion, saving to the uttermost by the ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And therefore, he admonishes us three categories, broad categories. So first of all, to draw near to God. And secondly, to hold fast to our faith without wavering, because he is faithful. And thirdly, to consider one another, to provoke to love and to good works. So it's a good short version of what your duty is, what our duty is as believers, which is to draw near to God, to hold fast to our faith without wavering, which means we need to know it. We need to learn it, and then to consider one another, to provoke to love and good works, that is, to minister to one another. So if you want a short version of what our responsibility is, Aaron gave it to us in the lesson we had last week, but very clear here in these first verses of Hebrews. The lesson that we're going to look at today, as he then digresses from continuing the discussion of the application to give this warning, is a lesson where he warns against continuing in sin, for if we go on sinning willfully. And then he reminds us, tells us to remember the former days. And then he gives us the principle of the new covenant life, which is the just shall live by faith. So we're going to look at these things. And let me read for you to begin with. beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the first point, he talks about willful sin, if we go on sinning willfully. And actually, this section, as I referred back to chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, this section is very similar to that one. On that one, it's talking about falling away, those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away. And here it talks about those who have received the knowledge of God, received the knowledge of the truth, and then go on sinning willfully. So it's talking about someone who is engaging in willful sin as a member of the Christian community. And it occurs after receiving the knowledge of truth. Once enlightened is what the passage said in chapter 6. And it's the truth, I think, of the ministry of the great high priest, because that's the subject of what he's talking about here. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that demonstrated him to be a very God of very gods. And so after having received that knowledge and understanding it, and you can understand without having true faith, because James tells us that the demons believe and tremble, but they don't have a saving faith. So it's receiving, they've received the knowledge of God, they've been enlightened, but then they get involved in willful sin, willful rejection of the truth, turning away from the truth, bad conduct, because it's talking about explicit sins without describing them. And I think that this probably is speaking of, I didn't say speaking to, I said speaking of. It's speaking of people who are pretenders. The scripture is full of that. Remember in John 6, after Jesus taught them some difficult things, the scripture says that many of his disciples departed from him, didn't continue to follow after him. So they were people who were had some degree of knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, but clearly did not have faith in him. Judas himself was in that category, the disciple. Not a surprise to Jesus, because even in that same context, he talks about how he had chosen Judas, and Judas was yet a devil among them. So that it's a recognized phenomenon. And the Peter and Paul both write about people who are among the believers, but not truly among the believers. The text itself, I think, here suggests that this is more than someone who just is overtaken in a fault, as Galatians 6:1 tells us. We all have that propensity, unhappily, to sin. And sometimes our sins are more visible to others around than other sins that we have that we wrestle with. But I think it's more of a real, more serious sin. Numbers 15:30 talks about those in the community of believers who commit defiant sins, is I think the word that's used there, the phrase that's used there. And Hebrews 3:12 warns them about take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So I said earlier that I was talking about it's speaking of and not to. I think the text is speaking to both believers and unbelievers, because here he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And I think it's addressing professing brethren as the ones who would find that. But it's also a call for all of us to examine our hearts, because I think he's speaking to the whole community of believers, both both true believers and those who are more of pretenders. The mark of a true believer in Hebrews itself is one who perseveres. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So that the mark of a true believer is one who perseveres. And when you don't persevere, it doesn't mean that you have lost your salvation, because Scripture is very clear about teaching that when God begins a good work in it, he continues it. So you, it's not speaking about losing salvation, but people who didn't really have a true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving faith, but it was really more of a superficial thing. We have the example of the sower and the parable of the sower and this different soils. And that's another example of people that made a show of receiving the truth, but didn't really receive it in their hearts. And so, you know, I think it's helpful for all of us to think about that. But you'll see, you've already seen it at verse 39, that he's not trying to generate uncertainty in their hearts, because he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So it's talking about people to beware, to the entire believing community, unbelieving community, of the danger of what he's going to warn them against, and an admonition to examine your heart. But the ones who would in fact do that, and the history, church history is full of people who persevere for a time and then fall away. It's really a message that to them that they need to pay heed to as well. And he talks about a severe transgression. And it's not just a trivial thing, because he says that it earns the fury of fire in verse 27. But a terrifying, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he takes an illustration of from the law of Moses in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this, for example, would be illustrated in the sin of murder or other capital crimes, where you have two or three witnesses and there was one choice for that person who was caught in a transgression. And repentance was not one of them. Was not the one thing. The one thing was death. And that was addressed really by David when he was confronted with capital crimes of adultery and murder. He realized that the law required him to die, because he says, there's no sacrifice for what I've done. And then he pled with God for mercy. And so the example is that the law of Moses was very harsh on people who did not observe, and this will be much more difficult. And you can see that in the way that he describes the sin in verse 29. He describes it as trampling the Son of God underfoot. He describes it as regarding the sanctifying blood of the covenant as unclean. Now, the text says here, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And I think that he's speaking there to people who profess salvation, who has started, and they said, you know, I believe that the blood of Christ has saved me from my sins and is working for me. But in fact, they don't really believe that in their heart of hearts. They're just saying the words. So he's talking to people in the way they might talk. I think that's the way I would take that, because they're not, they're ones who are going to face the severe punishment of God. And then he talks about those who have insulted the Spirit of grace. And that's the instrument of bringing about the work of salvation. Paul talks about not quenching the Spirit. And this is really despising the means of salvation. So it's really not just when he's talking about those who sin willfully. It's not about a slip-up. And even sometimes a willful slip-up. I mean, I suspect we've all had that experience where we sin and we know we shouldn't and we still do it. And so probably more often they're secret ones than visible ones. But I think it's talking about somebody who is really explicitly saying, you know, this is something that I used to believe, but it's just a bunch of baloney now. I just don't think it's true at all. And the fact of the matter, they never believed it, but they understood it enough to have the damnation pronounced on them, that which is given here. F.F. Bruce describes it, to spurn the Son of God, to trample him underfoot, as the word literally means, denotes contempt of the most flagrant kind. To treat the covenant blood of Christ, by which alone his people are sanctified, cleansed, and brought to God, as no better than the most common death, is to repudiate decisively both his sacrifice and all the blessings which flow from it. To outrage the Spirit of grace is, in the words of Jesus, to be guilty of an eternal sin. And that phrase is taken from Mark 3:29, to be guilty of an eternal sin. And really it's linked with the words that there is no forgiveness. So that, you know, God's perspective of this behavior is very evil against the Son of God and against the Godhead itself and the work of salvation that's been accomplished. And the consequences of that is the fury of fire that he's already mentioned. He describes a terrifying expectation of judgment in verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment. And he gets back to that in the last warning at the end of it's 29, it should be, well, he thought in 31, he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He uses that word again, but I was thinking of the phrase at the end of his last warning where it says, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's a terrifying experience because the God is a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy, the next two phrases that are used here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, are given in the context of the Lord judging his people who had been playing the game for a while, but not very seriously, and then had just overtly turned away to idols and turned to apostasy, turned away from Christ, away from God. And so he describes them as ones who are worthy of the judgment of God, and he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it's a very solemn kind of statement because, you know, we don't like to think of God in these terms, and we're sometimes a little bit embarrassed that God exercises judgment in a very harsh way, especially in the Old Testament. We're criticized as Christians for believing the God of the Old Testament as if he's some ogre. But the fact of the matter is God is not ashamed of his wrath. God is not ashamed of who he is. And what it does is it magnifies his grace and his mercy because we deserve to fall under the direct vengeance of God. And when people turn aside from the truth, whether they never knew it, but especially if they knew it to some extent, there is a real outpouring of the judgment directly upon God. And then he makes this statement in verse 30, which is a bit perplexing, where it says, and again, the Lord will judge his people. And that sounds like the true believers are included in the judgment of God. But it's taken out of the context, or out of the Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he's clearly talking to unbelieving Jewish people in that context. And so I think that what he is saying is that he's going to judge the people that are that claim to belong to him. And if it's apparent that they don't, he's going to judge them severely. The ones who belong to him, the judgment will fall on Jesus Christ instead. That's really what Scripture teaches. So that we don't stand, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't stand in any risk of the judgment of God. What he'll get to in chapter 12 is the chastening or the discipline of God. And we do fall under that. But that's not something where God is judging us, but it's something where God is training us. I like to use that word instead of discipline, because we're going to talk about that. So when it says the Lord will judge his people, it means the people that are called by his name are going to face the judgment of God either in person, because God's going to direct it on them, or in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the way that I would understand that. And then concludes by saying it's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's not for us to decide about somebody else when they've crossed the line and done that. There's a tendency to look at people and say, well, that person has probably crossed the line. That's not our decision. It's for us to understand the urgency of persevering and being diligent in the Christian faith. And this, you remember that this is really a major departure of despising the work of God and the work of God and the work of Christ and the death of Christ. And in verse or chapter 6, when he talks about it, remember he talked about it was impossible to renew those people who did that. And here again, he's not seeming to open the door. Except that, you remember, I talked about in when we went through chapter 6, Matthew 19, where it talks about the disciples saying, well, it's impossible for people to be saved. And he says, true, from man's point of view, but with God all things are possible. So I think that even in these cases, prior to death, there's an opportunity for repentance. And the reason I would say that also is because he's talking about it here. And the ones who are going to benefit from this potentially are the ones who have really turned aside and continued in sin after coming to a knowledge of the truth. And so I think the hope, the door is not shut as long as there's life, but it's a serious, solemn thing to engage in the truths of Christianity and then despise them in your speaking or in your life. And so then he talks about remembering the former days. And I think in the context here, it's because this is a means whereby you can be kept from going on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And he's not just picking random thoughts here. And I think that that's the subject of this warning, to encourage them to persevere. So he tells them to remember their former days. One of the truths to remember, and that came from chapter 6 when he gave a similar warning, is that God remembers. That's what he said there. And we had an encouraging message on that with regard to the flood by Will. But that's an important thing to remember, that God knows those who are his, and he knows our history. And so when we think back, you know, the Lord knows whether that was a genuine profession of faith, but that's a point of starting. You remember the former days, and he describes them. You were after being enlightened, and that means it's really the early days of your Christian journey, of your Christian life. And for these people, they had a great conflict of suffering, he says here, and it manifested in a couple of things, their own personal humiliation, as well as being lumped together with others who are treated in a similar way. And that is a measure of testing. You profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new believer. And instead of the sun coming up every day, You face reproaches and tribulations in life, and you are lumped together with people who are thought to be the biggest idiots in the world. We face that in our own country today, being shamed and reproached just because we profess Christ. But something that early in their faith, when they profess faith, they embrace that. And that didn't cause them to turn away. And then it gives some examples, sharing suffering with prisoners, but also accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. That suggests a pretty serious difficulty that they were facing. And so that he wants them to reflect back on where they were and what they went through in all of this. And I've been thinking a lot this week of how that is helpful to keep us from turning aside, from dropping off into sin or beginning to despise the salvation. And I think it's a reminder of where we were and why we embraced Christ in the first place. And that is a good reminder for us to think about. And we, in essence, do that when we do the communion service. And that's one of the things the Lord admonished us to do on a regular basis, to reflect over the wonder of the death, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. But it also reminds us of the true character of salvation as well. It's not that things are going to turn out wonderful all along the way, and it suggests that maybe the reason they turned aside is because of these things. We're just getting too much for them. But they needed to remember the change in life that occurred early on, and remember the truth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember how it is they came about to that condition. It was through hearing the Word of God, which is the manner in which we persevere in the faith. So I think it's difficult to understand all the reasons that he wants us to think back on those things, but he says to do it, and that's one of the ways that I think we're going to be enabled to persevere. And then in the last few verses here, he gives us the new covenant principle of life, basically. And he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So one of the things that will keep us from going on sinning willfully is to not throw away our confidence. Well, what does he say about confidence? Well, it turns out he says a lot about confidence in the book of Hebrews. He says, we have in chapter 10, verse 19, we just had that, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He says, don't despise that. Don't throw away that. Don't give up on that. We have confidence of our hope, of the promises that we have in chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We're to have confidence in our great high priest, who, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that we need to remember the Lord, the greatness of our great high priest. We're to have confidence in the Lord as our helper. Hebrews 13, 6 and 7. Where he says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. But it's confidence in the fact that the Lord is our helper. And then, just to kind of sum it up, you know, what confidence is really another word for faith in God's word of salvation and the work of salvation. And so he says, don't throw that away, and the converse in that would be to have your confidence in the work of salvation being built up. Then he says, you have need of endurance. So so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So, and I think this is the main point of this warning. You have need of endurance, and as I said earlier, probably the main point of the book. You have need of endurance. And it pertains to doing the will of God. You have done the will of God. And I think when he talks about doing the will of God, he is talking about two aspects of the will of God. One is the revealed will of God, which he gives us in his word. And so we are doing the will of God when we are looking at what Scripture talks about how we ought to behave, and we are pursuing that, seeking that. And secondly, doing the will of God is living faithfully in the secret will of God, in the way, in the place that the Lord puts you. And all of us live under different circumstances with different manifestations of the blessing of God in our lives. Or to put it another way, with different things that we would like to have removed, taken away, because they seem to be getting in the way of our appreciation of the blessing of God. But that's what it means to do the will of God. And so we need to have endurance in doing the will of God. And then it is that we may receive what was promised. And so it's important to keep in mind as we're living the life and heeding this warning is what the end point is. You know, the end point is not to have a particular hurdle removed from us. The end point is to be like Christ, and to be like Christ when he comes, and to be perfected, to be made complete, the same way Christ was perfected in this lifetime. Remember, he was made perfect through suffering. And so the will of God is for us to be perfected, but it's to be perfected through suffering. And so the promise is that we'll be perfected, that we will receive the blessing of God in its fullness. And so therefore, we are eagerly awaiting that as well. And then he gives us a statement, the just shall live by faith. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one or the just one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I think this is really the key phrase that he's going to talk about and describe in the next chapter. But he cites this passage from Habakkuk. And this is the fourth place here in Hebrews 10:37-38, where he speaks of this statement, the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk, Romans, and Galatians. And there's a different emphasis in each, but the emphasis is that basically we come to life by faith, we're born again by faith or through faith, and we live by faith. Every day, that's the way we can live. And the way you live by faith is you're trusting God, you're entrusting yourself to God when things don't fit, when things are just totally out of hand and gone. Or it means that you are trusting that the Word of God is true when it says, thou shalt not, or don't do this, or do this. And you're saying, that is really that is really true. And so that's really the key to becoming a believer, the key to living. And it was, as I've indicated, the way Christ lived. He lived by faith before the Father, and not doubting what the Father led him into, but entrusting himself to the Father. And that, to me, is a huge mystery. I don't understand how that can possibly be, but the Scripture says it was true. So I understand that, and that's the pattern for us as well, that we live, the just shall live by faith, and the just shall endure by faith as well. And then he ends with a word of assurance. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In that regard, you know, we remember that the means that God has given to us of having our faith built up. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. We are sanctified by faith. And so when you're troubled with sin in your life or doubts in your life, what needs to happen is to have your faith encouraged and built up and strengthened. And so that you turn to the Word of God and you read the Word of God. And that's the way our faith is going to be built up. It's not, this section is not to engender uncertainty in your relationship with the Lord. Because he's already said the Lord is able to save to the uttermost. Chapter 7, verse 25. It means save completely those who draw near to God through him. And those who are brought that way will not shrink back. But the persecution, the difficulty will be intense at times. And the doubts about the goodness of God will potentially be intense at times. And what's important is that we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And what is needed then is we need to pray the prayer of the publican that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And thank him that when he saves, that we are among those who do not shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the message can be encapsulated, I think, in this phrase, to consider Jesus, which is the way it began in chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. But the book just tells us to consider Jesus in so many different ways. It tells us that he's the anchor of our soul. You have an anchor to your soul, and it's not thrown into the deep, it's thrown into heaven. And that secures your position there so that you consider Jesus the anchor of our soul. You consider Jesus who saves to the uttermost, saves completely. You consider Jesus who is coming again to bring to immediate conclusion the work of grace that he's about. And then as we live our lives, we consider Jesus as we fix our eyes upon Jesus and run the race that is set before us. And so the new and living way that has been opened to us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is accomplished by focusing our attention upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificent work he's done, and living by faith day by day. And now Andrew will bring us a series of three messages on chapter 11, where we really learn a little more detail what it means to live by faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your gracious love for us in saving us from our sins when we despised you, and yet you in your mercy caused us to love you and to call upon you for salvation. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance that you are the one who builds our faith and increases our faith as the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Father, that you would complete that good work in us, that we would not be among any who turn aside or who fall away or who engage in willful sin. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that that your grace and your work are unchanging and without repentance, and that you will bring to completion this great work that you've begun in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.